Our scripture reading this afternoon is from James, the letter of James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 to verse 18. James, soon after Hebrews, beginning in verse 1, hear God's own inspired and true and precious word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. May God bless his word, and we shall be singing now in response to the reading of God's word. I invite you again to turn God's word to the letter of James, chapter 1, as we have read. And I'll be preaching primarily from verses 12 through 18. I'll be reading two verses at this time in beginning our sermon, and I'll also read Lord's Day 3 in the back of our Psalters, page 29, as we have arrived at the third Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. The two verses that I'll read, James 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then also, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. These are two verses that describe the two sources of the two most contrary things, the sources or the origin of evil and the origin of good. And we are in this passage because arriving at Lord's Day 3, basically this Lord's Day is dealing with the origin of evil. It will ask where all sin comes from. Lord's Day 3, the first question, question 6, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Because Lord's Day 2 spoke of our misery and how the law shows our sin. The summary of the law is what we looked at last Lord's Day, and the reality of sin. So the question, did God create us this way? And the answer, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Question 7, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And the answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And question 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Regeneration, this answer is giving, changes everything. It changes everything, as we hope to see in the passages that we have read. So we believe that God created man good. As the Catechism says, God created us in his image and in his likeness. And we are used to speaking of the reality of Adam's sin, and we have that refrain that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And that is true, because Adam was our representative head and we were in Adam. And so when he sinned, we sinned. But it's equally true that Adam, before he sinned, we were in him before he fell. And so in his purity and in his holiness, Adam and Eve, and their being in the likeness of God in a pure and perfect way, that's also true about our existence. We were in Adam also when he was pure and perfect, so that it can be spoken of us as having been created by God, pure and perfect, and in his image. And it's important to think of this for two reasons. One, because it's true, and this is really what gives the dignity of every single human that exists, that God did create them in the likeness of God. Yes, the fall made the likeness be marred. It brought in corruption, but we still bear the image of God. And also it is important, because in this helps us understand, it's our fault. We were pure and perfect, but that's not my existence right now. That is not what I experience about my heart. Not every thought that I have is pure and perfect. Is it true about you? Would you testify with me? Do you experience that there's a perfection and a purity in you right now that you perhaps wish it was, but it isn't? And then there's this question, well, who's to be blamed? And this is very essential for us to talk about what we're going to look at, this origin of good and evil. Our first point will be the trials and blessings. There's something here that's very important for us to consider regarding trials and blessings. And then we'll go looking at this very beginning of what we read, of where evil comes from, the source of evil. And then thirdly, the source of good. But the reason I'm speaking of this trials and blessings, what I want to bring here in this first point is a little bit of the context of James and see how parallel it is to our own, to one degree or another. At the very onset, James says who he's writing to, and it's not a specific city like many of the letters are, like to the Church of Rome or to Galatia. This is to the 12 tribes, and many believe that that means he's writing primarily to Jewish believers who are scattered abroad. So this is the church in persecution. He doesn't even delineate an area, but these are Christians who are scattered. And it's clear that they're going through difficulties because verse 2 speaks of falling into diverse temptations. And right here, the word temptations is clearly being spoken of in terms of afflictions, the persecutions, and everything comprised in the reality of being scattered, of being in a dispersion, having to run for your life because of persecution behind you. That's the trials. But why blessings? Because verse 2, before he even speaks of the trials, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. So in the first verse, he brings joy, which are blessings, and trials together. There's this dynamic through this letter of the reality of trials, the reality of difficulties, but with this precious truth that we may, with the truths of Scripture, and we know it's all because of the Lord Jesus, we can count it all joy. So these are people in exile. They most likely have lost their home. They have perhaps lost loved ones or other possessions. If you're scattered, then you lost your job. You're probably losing or you've lost your health. There were those perhaps who were in pilgrimage. And if you weren't in this pilgrimage, you were probably in prison. And there were some who were hurting physically, some who were hurting emotionally, and many who were hurting both ways. They were experiencing fear and hunger and cold, confusion, solitude. They were having to learn how to deal with anger, self-pity, with envy, and with pride. And when you're having to focus on saving your life, it's very hard to focus on caring for other people. And parts in the letter of James where he speaks to the church and how the church should be living in a way of loving each other is because of this dynamic. They were running for their lives. And it was easy to look at somebody and think, yes, you need help, but look at my family. I lost a husband. You haven't lost anyone yet. Fine, you lost your home. How easy is it to be sympathetic with someone who lost their home when you lost your husband? And everywhere you turned in the church, in the body of Christ, it was like everyone was hurting in a different way. There were trials. But James is saying, count it all joy. And he gives at the very beginning this very simple reason. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, so yes, all that you're suffering through, all of this being scattered, it's a trial, it's a test, and your faith is being tested, but it will work patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's why the joy. Believers are not called to be people who blindly have joy. No, we have joy because of the perfection. We have joy because of this maturity. This wanting nothing means someone who's mature, who's complete in Christ. And it's really all because of Christ. When we lose things, it hurts. But we never lose Christ. And so if Christ is your ultimate possession, if Christ is who you prize the most, if Christ is the one that if they would take, you would die, then you see how a believer can have joy, because Christ is the one no one can take. They can't begin to take Christ away from you if you're a believer. Try as they may. You know, I always think of that one Micah in the book of Judges, how what a sorry figure it is. You see him running after those Danites who are running away with his Levite, who's his priest, and with his idol, who's his God. And you see him helpless, saying, where are you going? They took his religion away. They took, as it were, his hope. They took his mediator. Remember how happy he was. Well, now I'm blessed because I have a priest. And he had that image. He had an ephod. He felt he had everything. But he wasn't looking to God. He was looking to things. So when trials came and he was destitute of his image and destitute of his priest, he was distraught. See, and that's the picture of our hearts, if we are valuing and idolizing things, if your God would be a lower G and it shines and it sits in a corner, sits in a garage, or it's in the bank somewhere, or it is your job, if that's your God, there may be Danites who come by and take it away. And you will be left desperately crying after these people. There's no blessing there, and it's full of trials. But for the believer, there are trials, but there are blessings. Count it all joy. And so I start with this reality, this double reality, the trials and the blessings, because this is how James starts. And now let us go to the source of evil, to try to answer this question. Because in the book of James, there's this one thing about the whole letter, and since we're at the very introduction, it's important that I bring this. It comes to bear with everything that we learn in James. There's one commentary, George Stulick of the InterVarsity Press New Testament Commentary. He says this, in terms of the basic message of James, he says, your trial is not the time to rejoice less. This is what James is teaching. Your sickness is not the time to pray less. Your loss is not the time to love others less. Rather, now is the very time to practice the joy, peace, and love that we know theoretically to be the Christian life. For the Christian life is not more mere theory. It is the life of the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. So let's look at the source of evil as we find it in James. And before we even start here directly to the point, we need to define one thing. In verse 2, it spoke of these temptations that we are prone to, that despite them, we have to count all things joy. And right there, it's clear that those temptations are the trials, the afflictions. It could be the persecution. It could be the stealing of something, the putting someone in prison. And in their context, but then in our greater context, it could be a sickness. It could be someone saying no to you. It could be an affliction in your home, a discussion between husband and wife that's not resolving. A bad grade in a test, that is part of this temptation. But then when we come to verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That's a different use of the word temptation. And it's an obvious change he's making. And you would say, well, why is he using still the same word? He really is. In the Greek, it's still the same word. But it's obvious in the context that they're different. Because we know that God may be the one who brings, and he's always ordaining trials. There's not a single trial in your life in terms of some kind of suffering that God is not sovereign over it. But the text is saying that one kind of temptation, we cannot say it is brought to us by God. And this makes it clear that it's a different dimension of the temptation. And it's all very simple. Temptation in verse 1 all the way to verse 11, it's used as a trial, as we just said. And temptation in verse 13 is the temptation to sin. It is the seduction itself. It is the trap before you. And this is how they can be so together, so connected. Here, Here you suffer a great blow. You go to your job and you realize that you have been dismissed. Your job has been terminated. You're fired. So that is the great trial of your life right now. And you go home. You have to share this with your family. You need to pray about it. See, that's temptation, verses 1 through 12, basically. But as your heart start having that other element of temptation that maybe was brought in by the trial, where now you're tempted to feel angry at your boss. You're tempted to feel jealous that so-and-so didn't lose his job. You now have bitterness in your heart because maybe somebody in the job spoke evil about you that started that whole process. That is a temptation that has nothing to do with God initiating. God never instills in your heart a proneness to anything sinful. And that is the evil itself. The evil in a moral sense. So this is why he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. See, it's not the sense of God having some kind of trial to him. You can't even talk in that sense in terms of God eternal, the Father. How is he not tempted with evil? He's not seduced to feel anger in a sinful way. He's not seduced to lie. He's not seduced to be bitter. That doesn't happen with God. And so he doesn't tempt any man. You see, he doesn't instill in the heart a snare to sin. He is sovereign over the affliction to be persecuted, if that would be the case. But as you're there in that persecution thinking, why is God doing this? And if there's a temptation to be angry toward God, that temptation does not originate in God. And so, just speaking of those two terms, and so then we ask, well then, what is the source? And this is what he answers in verse 14. Every man is tempted. He is seduced. He has this trap in order to sin when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And the key word here is the word lust. Because the word drawn away, enticed, doesn't direct us anywhere, but the word lust does. And there's a rock, and a rock will not have lust. So the word lust doesn't direct us to that stone. Well, there's the boss that fired the man. It has nothing to do with the desire in that boss's heart. This lust is the lust, the desire that comes from the heart. And in question here in our little example, it's the man who was fired. It is, if he's now tempted to jealousy, to bitterness, to anger, it comes from his heart. But the boss said this about me. It doesn't matter what he said about you. It is not what he said that causes the anger in your heart. It is your lust that originates the sin of anger. God's word is clear to say where sin comes from. It comes from my heart. It comes from the heart of man. It is precious how James puts it. He brings theology to bear, bringing one attribute of God, and it's very, very logical which attribute he uses. When he says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, this, in other words, it is the holiness of God. Look at how holy God is. He's not just holy, he's a God who is untemptable. He cannot be snared to sin. Put whatever trap before him, he will never fall. And even when he comes to this world as a man, it's precisely what happened. There was a rock put before him, and then Christ is put before a pinnacle, and then he's up in the mountain to see if he will bow before Satan, and Christ does not fall. He does not sin. In his humanity, we would say, yes, he was being tempted, but he never fell. And in his divinity, He's not even tempted. God never sits in anguish wondering, oh, this is so hard, I think I'll fall. No, it's His holiness. This is how holy God is, like 1 John 1:5 that reads, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." In God, there's not the smallest trace of evil. He is thrice holy, as we hear the angels singing in Isaiah and also in Revelation. And we find it in Christ when He comes to this earth that it is so. He is holy. No one can accuse Him of any sin. And this, beloved, is why it is such a great sin when we say that the source of evil is God. And if we don't say it, sometimes we live as if we are saying that. When our heart has the slightest tint of anger with God because of something you're being afflicted with, what you're doing, psychologically speaking, you are blaming God. You are angry at the one whom least we should be angry at. We are thinking, it isn't fair. I don't deserve this. There should be a better way. Some people might even think, why him instead of me? And all the while, we're just compounding the sin. From our hearts, more and more sin comes. So what is the source of evil? It is our own lust. And just to make it very clear, when the word lust and heart, you see, lust is in a sense like a word to substitute heart. And it would be like in a figure of speech where one word is used for the other. Because look at these verses, Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life." Where does desire come from? The heart. Psalm 10:17, "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, thou wilt prepare their heart." 2 Chronicles 15:15, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire." And in the Hebrew mindset, even though James is writing Greek in the New Testament, he has the Hebrew mindset of heart. And the heart was really, in essence, a summary of who we are. In the inner man, it is a word for the mind, for the soul, for the understanding, and that's where desire flows from. It's not my hand that desires something. It's not really my eye that would desire something. It's me. It is the heart. And so if it says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, James is saying it is you. When there's that eager desire in your heart and you just are drawn away by it and enticed. The word enticed is a word that all the hunters would understand. It's the word bait. Think of that little bait that is out there for the fish, and the fish comes and grabs it, and so you have your catch. Here, in the sense, we are what's caught by sin. We fall for the lure. We are allured. We are enticed. And we grab the bait. And the moment we grab it, we're the hunted ones. And in the analogy here, sin is the hunter. And we are the prey. We are the game. And it's in our hearts that we fell for the bait. And it all started with Adam, when Adam fell. Sin entered the world. And the Lord Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy." See, the word lust is a foundation word for all these things. The murder began with a desire to do it. The fornication began with a desire to do it. The adultery, etc. The lust is the desire. It's what impels the heart. And we go and do it. And beloved, there's a simple reason why we should know this. So that we would stop blaming other people. Freudianism has taken over society, but it wasn't really Freudianism. He's not the one who taught that you're a product of your environment. It really also came with the fall. Remember, we're familiar with this. As soon as God comes to the garden and asks what's going on, Adam blames the woman and the woman blames the serpent. And they're both blaming God because God gave the woman and God created the serpent. And that is our nature. Our nature is to blame others. And beloved, as long as you see yourself as the victim and everyone else is really the culprit, there will never be what most is essential for your soul in terms of salvation, and it is repentance. If you say, yes, I sinned, but he made me do it, that's not repentance. And even if you say, no, I sinned and that's my fault, but he made me do it, that's still not repentance. Repentance is to say, Lord, this sin flowed from my heart. Forgive and pardon me. And help me to not be bitter against him, because that will be one more sin. It's not denying that people may make it hard for you. Think again of the context of James and how it was really the dynamic in the hearts of the people. Beloved, seriously, put yourself in this situation. You lose your home. You have to leave from New Jersey because they're pursuing you for your life. What will be your feelings against the authorities who did it? Won't there be a struggle regarding bitterness, regarding anger, regarding that neighbor who told on you that you were holding services that were forbidden? And how can you cope with all of those things? You need the Lord to give you strength to love back and not be bitter, not be angry. But when you are, it started here. Started in our hearts. You notice, this is why I said, James is being written to people suffering greatly, who lost a lot of things. They're being told to have joy, and they're being told where the source of evil is. It is not the government. It is not their neighbor. It is not the police. It is not those who flogged whoever you love. It is our hearts. This is such an extreme example to point us right home where repentance has to happen. And then, almost like a double answer in verse 15, it is basically showing again that it is the heart, but describing what sin does. He says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It's speaking of this lust as if having a power to birth. And what it births is sin. And then sin, when it is finished, the idea that it's growing and being mature, it says bringeth forth death. And both words bringeth forth is the words regarding birth. And so here's lust, and it has this power to a power to birth, and it births as it were a baby, but it's sin. And sin grows, and then when it has its own birthing power, it is death. And with this, of course, James is inspired by God, trying to show how dangerous our hearts are if we allow these feelings to drive us. It leads to death. And now here we have two familiar analogies with sin and what sin produces. We're familiar with the phrase, the truth, the wages of sin is death. But here James is saying the offspring of sin is death. There's never anything good about sin. This is why the only right thing to do with sin, beloved, is to repent. To ask forgiveness to God. Believing that he graciously, from above, can give the grace and the gift of forgiveness. And wonder of wonders, every good gift comes from above And that is the gift we need. Look at verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And we'll look at why he's saying do not err there. But look at verse 17, and it leads us right to our third and last point, the source of all good. Every good gift, every. There's not another good gift that comes from anywhere else. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So just connecting with what we just said, if we need forgiveness, we'll plead that God would give the forgiveness from above. We need repentance. We need cleansing. We need faith. In times of trouble, we need wisdom. He's already said, if any man need wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. You see, he's putting all this together. Yes, it's sad to think that evil comes from right here, as close as my inward parts. But all good comes from heaven. And I can ask. And I can plead. And what does he say? It's from above and cometh from the Father of lights. God is here placed in this imagery of his exalted power and glory. The Father of lights. And the idea of how from light there can only come good things and bright things and holy things. And then look what he says, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now this phrase, God has done two things here. When he proved that sin comes from our heart and not from God, what happened? James exalted the holiness of God because God cannot be tempted. That is his holiness. And now to prove that every good gift comes from God, then another attribute of God is brought to bear, and it is his immutability. So there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This means God cannot change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his character. He is patient. He will forever be patient. In a sense, always patience in judgment. He will not be patient anymore with sin, because that's the day that he will bring judgment. But he'll continue a patient God. He is a God who loves, and he'll forever love. He's a God who is kind, who is holy, and who shall forever be holy. And so James is saying, I want to prove that every good gift comes from God. And this is the proof. God is a God who doesn't change. And this brings to bear his covenants. Just this morning, we looked upon the promises. Well, God promised thousands of years ago that he would be our God. He doesn't change. So he today is our God. He promised that there would be a land, and we know that the fulfillment of it is a celestial home, and that celestial home is there forever. It'll never be taken away from anyone for whom Christ died and purchased and prepared a room there. God doesn't change. You see, you might promise one day to your son, I will give you this home when I die. But then before you die, there's some complications in the family, and that home has to be sold and helped to pay for some aunt that's needing all that money. And you no longer have that gift for your son. There is variableness in us. There is shadow of turning, not even in that you don't want to give anymore, but just our existence. We do change. We may desire to do something, but later, I can't any longer. Things change. But not in God. He'll never be up against a wall, as it were, where he will no longer be able to fulfill his word to you and me. So everything good will always flow from him all the times. Now, why was this so important to tell them in the letter of James? And why is this so important to tell you and me? Because again, even though we are in a country where persecution is not to the point where we have to be scattered, but there are two realities. Persecution is right now in this world. And you've read the statistics in the last many years. It's been greater than it's ever been throughout all of history. So the body of Christ is being persecuted and having these very trials, and we need to be sympathetic with them. So if this message is good for them, it should be good for us, and it gives us the right heart. Plus, this is the time to prepare. It's the best time to prepare. Beloved, we don't know how long we will have this freedom. The freedom to assemble. The freedom to even say certain things. You know what I mean there. That right in Canada, you cannot preach against the sin of homosexuality freely. And in places in Europe, it's considered a hate crime. And when this is forbidden, and if a pastor is not allowed to proclaim what God's word proclaims, it is literally an element of persecution where we are not allowed to proclaim what we believe and teach to the peoples around us and to the people of God. This is the time to prepare for persecution. And in our nation, there are people who have lost things. And see, this is what I bring to bear. I asked just now, why is this important? These people were losing many things. They were losing their freedom. They were losing homes. They were probably losing friends, family, land. They were losing maybe fruit from the trees that they planted with their own hands. You can imagine some farmers maybe losing all that they had just put into the barn, and it was ready to be used with joy, and they had to leave. They lost vineyards. They lost animals. They were a people losing a lot of things. And God is making them realize that they have not lost the most important thing. They still have the Father of lights. They will always have the Father of lights because He is unchanging, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And see, this is what they were living. And this again comes to our own experience too, beloved. Our days are not always the same, and sometimes things are well. Other times there are very strong difficulties. There is variableness, and God is saying, that is how it is there, but not with me. And you still have me, and you still have me as a God in whom there is no variableness, and you still have every good gift from above. Think of the above. This is heaven. Maybe you don't have your home anymore, but you have your eternal home forever. There will always be this place. And you can imagine the people who lost the most, how precious these promises would be to remember. Yes, we've lost so many good things, but the Father of lights is the one who gives every good gift and every perfect gift. That will never be taken from us. And beloved, why is this all true? How can it be true that you have a God who will never be taken away from you? You have a salvation that will never be lost. You have a home that is eternal and celestial. That the thieves can break in and steal here, but they cannot do that in heaven. Try as they may, it's impregnable. It's because of Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's the man who was afflicted with diverse temptations. He's the man who was tried with the temptations of allurement and of evil. Jesus was afflicted with temptations that he would think God does not love him, that he would despise the worship of God, that he would commit a sin and therefore not be a perfect sacrifice for us. And Jesus suffered many other persecutions too. He was betrayed. He was left alone. He was flogged. He was accused falsely. Those are things akin to when we're persecuted. And they are things here and there to all of our existence, whatever suffering you may have, they connect somehow with the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. See, Jesus went the way of suffering. He went the way of sin, of the suffering, receiving sin upon him. I meant the way of sin in the sense suffering. Sin ushered in suffering to this world. And Jesus went this way that receives the result of sin. And on the cross, he literally took our sins upon him. He was considered the guilty one. And now notice how dramatic this is. Where does sin come from? Where does evil come from? From our hearts. I'm the culprit. We need to own this reality. I'm the one who should be miserable about my sin. And so here's my sin, and it came from my heart. And this sin, to be pardoned, rested upon the very bosom of the Lord Jesus. But it did not come from his heart. But you see how close he took, as it were, our sins to his heart. As if they had proceeded from there, but didn't. And he took all the weight of these sins. Some believe, Puritans believe, he felt even elements of the guilt of those sins. Because he was being treated as a sinner. He was counted a sinner. He was seen as a curse. The Father was showering his wrath upon him. And that's how close Jesus took our sins to his heart. And there was a wall, you could say clearly. Never any sin would proceed from his heart. But that's where our sins were. That close to his experience of a being upon this earth. He did that out of love for all. All his own. And this is why it's important, beloved, that you confess, my sin is mine. This sorrow I have really comes from the guilt of what I've just committed, a lie, a theft, an immoral thought. Lord, forgive me and help me not to blame this person or that person. And see, if somebody showed you something evil, that's their sin that they need to repent of. But if you looked at that evil thing and you wanted to and you lusted after it, that's your sin now that you must confess. And the reason I say this is because Satan loves it that we are angry because other people made a sin. Because as long as that anger remains, you are not repenting. You're just blaming. And in a sense, you're feeling sorry for the sin. You feel that you're in the right direction because you don't like it that there was sin. But you're really not repented. You're still sinning more because you're blaming someone else. And that's why the Lord's Day narrows it down to this. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Hence, and notice how they bring this reality, our nature. See, in Adam, when he sinned, I sinned. Hence, my nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And in that state, we can't do anything good. But, I want to end with this. I want to end with this precious reality, verse 18. And it's also, I shouldn't close it. I want to read also the last questions. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to any all wickedness? Indeed we are. We can't do any good in this state if we remain in it, except in these last few words of the catechism that will lead us right to verse 11. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Remember I said, beloved, regeneration changes everything. When you're born again, you're made new. You return to have elements restored of the image of God and of that goodness from creation and a desire to do what's right. And look at verse 18 of James 1. Of his own will begat he us. That's the Father of lights. He begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And you know what this is? It follows in the heels of 17 that speaks of every good gift. And what we have here, I believe, in verse 18 is the best gift. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us. Do you have this gift? Have you been born again? Beloved, if you are someone who does not have a new heart, but you have a home, that home, in a sense for you, is even a danger. Your car is a danger. Your job is a danger. The money in your wallet and in the bank is a danger. If you have all those gifts, but you don't have Jesus, you don't have the greatest gift. You are lost and without God in the world, with all these things that when you die you cannot take with you. And they're like impediments. And this is why James said, but the rich in that he is made low, rejoice in that you'll be made low. That will be the only good rich person is when he realizes my riches are nothing. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. The commentators say this, the poor person, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. It goes back, remember, to the Sermon on the Mount. If you are poor but you have Jesus, you have everything. But if you're rich and it's all you have nothing. And this rich, when James is speaking of this rich, it's not a Christian rich. It's a rich person who's not a believer. And he's putting all of his trust in his empire. And that will be his downfall. Those are not, in essence, good gifts. He is idolizing those things. So my question again, are you born again? Do you acknowledge that as the supremest, the most important, the most necessary gift to be begotten of the Father, to be birthed of God? My heart births sin. Sin births death. God births new life in me. And this is what I need. Do you pray this? Have you asked God for a new life? Have you asked God to be born again? Have you heard the message to Nicodemus? And remember, he took him to Moses, and where he saw the serpent being raised up high. So do you look to Jesus raised up high on the cross and believe that from his death there's power to give you life against your sin, to pardon you, to forgive you? That's the greatest gift. Being born again is the greatest gift that we can receive because it really comprises everything. Without Christ, you're not born again. Christ is the supremest gift. Forgiveness. Without forgiveness, you'll never see God. When you're born again, you have a new heart. When you're born again, you have that home in heaven. When you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit on earth and in your heart. Are you born again? Do you have this gift? Sin comes from our heart, but the new birth comes from heaven. And I just want to end with these few applications. In whatever turmoil, in whatever discouragement, in whatever affliction, and if it be that you realize I'm not saved, that's the greatest affliction. And I pray the Lord opens your heart if it is your case. Well, do what God says to do. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask God for wisdom. In whatever affliction you're in, ask for wisdom. Acknowledge that source of evil is in our hearts. That's what repentance is. Ask God for this joy that we must have. We should count all things joy. Joy is one of the gifts that comes from above. So let us ask him for it. Acknowledge also that God is the giver of every good gift. This is important too. Many people think the good gifts come from my skill. I worked and I established this. This is why this is happening. I'm really the source of all these good things. Or, oh, look at my boss. What a wonderful man. Look at all he gave me. The source of these gifts are this person. No. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Let us acknowledge this. Let us give God then the praise and thank him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, We pray that each and every one of us, Lord, would confess and believe, as hard in our egos as it may be, and in the pride of our hearts, and let it be hard, Lord, that we would confess that the source of evil is our own heart. The source of every sin we commit is in our own heart. Lord, may each one say, I am guilty. Lord, as we're examining and studying the Heidelberg Catechism and considering the reality of the misery of man, Lord, we pray, bring us to acknowledge our own misery. Lord, those who never have, open their eyes to see, and that we would stop blaming others. Lord, if we are influenced by others, help us then to be away from those who influence us to sin, and awaken us to the reality that we're probably influencing others to sin. And so forgive us, Lord. Give us this wisdom from above. Help us to learn how to count it all joy. And help us, Lord, to trust Thee as the God who gives all good gifts, salvation itself, Christ primarily. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.